to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll start there in a few moments. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to take a quick look at a verse there in Jeremiah 17. A couple of weeks ago, I made a statement in the midst of a message that sin is not the issue. And that's a true statement, and especially in the context. Sin is not the issue with God, because he has made his provision for sin for our lives once and for all. And so sin does not block his love coming to us. But we're going to tell the rest of the story this morning, because sin is an issue with us, and it's a big issue here on the planet. And most likely you've noticed that our culture is declining and the sin problem is increasing. And whether it's the mass murders, hatred, it's in the news all the time, the hatred, the hate crimes, the mass murders as a result of it. Immorality, sexual abuse, child abuse, drugs and alcohol abuse, all of these parts and symptoms of the sin problem. And God has, he doesn't have another solution. His solution is once and for all. And for our part, to make that solution visible, first of all, in our own lives, so we can be a display of the grace of God, of the mercy of God, for those that are caught in the sin problem, caught in the sin trap, to be able to look to our lives and see a ray of hope and a visual display of the glory of God. And in order to do that, the truth of the matter is we're also going to need to deal with the sin issue in our own life. And if we're going to get really precise, on a daily basis, maybe several times a day, depending on the day. But as we do that, we do it from a position of strength and victory because we know the provision that our Heavenly Father has made, which is Christ crucified for us and risen. And the better we know him, the less problems we have with sin issues in our life. We're going to have to deal with it, but it won't be a problem if our relationship with Jesus Christ is solid and strong and our communion is current, like up to like right now, fellowshipping. Then to deal with the sin issue is like, it's easy, very easy. And we have authority over the lusts that are still there in our old sin nature. They're dead and buried with Christ, and yet they beg for revival. Your old sin nature wants to come back to life anytime it can and rule, and mine as well. So oftentimes with me, the very first prayer before I get out of bed is just to acknowledge that my old sin nature is dead and buried with Christ, and I want it to stay there. And I often include, Father, I don't even want to let it twitch, not even a twitch out of that old sin nature, let alone more than that. And to be alive in Christ, the new nature that we have through the new birth, to live in Christ. Paul said it, for me to live is Christ, and for us to wake up and embrace that truth on a daily basis. I'm going to live today. Let me live for Christ, and let me live the life of Christ. We're equipped as God's children with his word and with his spirit to enjoy and to display God's solution in our own lives, that Christ is crucified and risen and alive in us through his spirit. So Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 declares the problem in verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a description of your old sin nature and mine, that it is more wicked than we can even know. I believe that there is probably a revelation in every one of our lives. Maybe you've had it already, maybe not. And it will, if you've had it already, you know, it's a moment of horror in your life. Sometime after we get saved, after we've trusted Christ and enjoyed the forgiveness of our sin and start walking with him, somewhere along the line, we get a really good glimpse and understanding of just how wicked our old sin nature is, and it should scare us to pieces. It should be horrifying. For me, it came about 3 years after I got saved, and I was sitting in a Bible school class, and I was sitting in class 3 and 4 hours a day, and the preacher from the pulpit was firing off Bible verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I felt like machine gun bullets going through my soul. I wanted to like melt into a liquid puddle and just run out the door, just dribble out the door. And not that I was living in any big gross sin either. It was just a revelation of just how wicked the truth of this verse, that the my old sin nature and the wicked heart was so wicked I couldn't even know it. You see, we often get, before we get saved, we live in relative righteousness. We can even fall into that trap after we get saved. Relative righteousness is looking around and seeing just how bad off everybody else is and thinking, well, on that scale, I'm not doing so bad. But that's irrelevant, first of all, and it ignores the fact that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And to take any comfort that we're our life is not as wicked as somebody else's or as sinful as somebody else's, that's just the wrong source of comfort. Our comfort comes from knowing Christ is our Savior. Our sins are paid for. Our destiny is glory with Him. That's where our comfort should come from. And when we look around and we see the condition of other people around us, instead of the pride of life saying, well, I'm not so bad after all, look at them. Instead, it should be one of compassion, like, oh, Lord, how can I help them? They don't know yet your love for them. They don't know the help, what you've done about their sin. They're still trapped in it. And so as we look around, instead of relative righteousness as our response, it will be the compassion that causes us to reach out, to love and to serve, and reveal the truth and bring the gospel. Now, the doctrine of sin is probably brought out in the most full way in the book of Romans. We're just going to take a quick view because if we were to get deep in the doctrine of sin, we could spend many sermons on it. And that could get depressing, I'm sure. But we're going to take a good look at it, enough to get us thoroughly acquainted with the issue as well as what God's done. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. Now, hopefully I haven't scared you yet, and not that my intention is to scare you at all. But if we don't understand what God has done in our provision of Christ for us, then sin can be a scary subject. The world wants to redefine sin, ignore it, deny it. Our old sin nature would do that as well, would agree with the world system and all that Satan has ordered in the world system. Because the human heart is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. The human heart is deceitful. But for us to live in the truth, we can acknowledge what God has done. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, start at the most wonderful thing. Actually, the doctrine of sin starts back earlier in the letter, but it really concentrates in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters delve deeply into the issue of the problem of sin and what God has done about it. But at chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the good news is that God loved us before we cared a thing about it. He loved us while we were lost in our sin, while we weren't thinking of him at all. He loved us while we were in that state. And in our case, he sent his son to die for our sins before we were ever born. He made a provision for us because he loves us. And he knows the devastation that sin would bring in our lives, has brought in our lives, and wants to deliver us from it. He can heal us from that devastation and make us his own. And so, as we understand this and apply these truths to our lives, The end result is the last verse we read. We get to rejoice. We get to go through this life, even while we're looking around at a sin-sick world, even while we're suffering, if you will, in the present, maybe some injury, maybe some damage from some other people's sins against us and the persecuted church. They're being arrested, beaten, tortured, and killed today because sin is reigning. Sometimes in their governments, or maybe it's people groups that are enemies to Jesus Christ and his church. In us, in our cases, maybe, you know, their suffering may be less. Maybe somebody you love is suffering. And because of that, whether it's drug addiction or alcohol addiction or some other sin issue, and maybe they've robbed you. Maybe they've stolen from you. And maybe not, but just because you love them, it impacts your life negatively. So the sin issue is there. And for us, we have the weapon of prayer and the shield of faith to overcome, you know, the personal injury and the hurt. And to go to the throne of God as we did together this morning in prayer and address. Because we're still in the heat of the battle here and now. We're promised victory. We can fellowship with that victory by faith right now. We can celebrate it in our own heart and soul and mind. It is guaranteed, but we're still in the warfare. And others are not yet saved. And others are not yet delivered. Some are saved and not delivered because they don't understand the warfare. They don't understand what God has done fully. They may acknowledge Christ as their Savior, but that faith hasn't really registered in their heart and mind and soul to the point where they're delivered. In some cases, they may have a knowledge that Christ is Savior, but they're not yet saved. They're not truly born again. In other cases, they're saved, but because of weakness, ignorance, they still are suffering. And the truth of the matter is, any one of us here, if you're aware that some people actually follow Christ for decades and are fruitful Christians and then lose it completely and they don't end well. And that doesn't mean they don't go to heaven. It means that the devil has just worn them out, taken advantage of their weakness to the point where they just lose sight of their victory and their faith in Christ wanes. And it's a sad thing, but the truth of the matter is, I don't want to scare you. The truth of the matter is, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. It could happen to any one of us. And we need to just be aware, and that should encourage us to be diligent, to draw near, to fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep our communion, like I said before, current, fresh, today, right now, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus Christ. And being together here is a help. It doesn't guarantee it. There are some people, they sit in a church, even a church where the gospel's preached. And maybe they sit and they just tune out mentally. And eventually they're not showing up again. And then before you know it, the devil's got them right where he wants them and they're losing it. But being in a place like this, at least we're hearing it, and especially if we're in close communion with other believers that are walking in the Spirit, if we start to lose it, hopefully they'll get a hold of us and say, whoa, what's happening? What's going on? In a loving, kind way. In fact, we'll look at some of the verses that teach that. Just a cursory look at the book of Romans here, this center section of it, chapter 5. Chapter 6 looks at the divine decree of our co-death, our co-burial, and our co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. That is the positional truth, the divine truth that God teaches us there. We do well to study it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, what God has done about our sin by sending his son to die for us. And how we identify with him, how we are in Christ, and what it gains us. That's all in chapter 6. And we'll just look at a few verses in chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So here in these verses, we find a divine mandate for us to use our free will, to choose not to sin, to choose to serve God and do His will. And He trusts us with that responsibility. And He's given us a new nature and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to empower us to do just that. To say, yeah, yes, Lord. Yeah, my old sin nature, keep it dead and buried. The lust, crucify it. What do you have for me, Lord? Who do you want me to serve today? Who do you want me to love today? What is your will for my life today? That's what I want to do. And to make that choice day in, day out, and even on a moment-by-moment basis, and that's how we enjoy life. And we can do it. This is not pie in the sky. This is not like untouchable. Some of you may be thinking, I don't believe that. No, no, it's true. It's true. God wouldn't say it. He's not out to bait us and disappoint us. He wants us to enjoy the life of Christ. In our free will, first of all, we got to believe it, and then we've got to make the choice. And when we do that, we get to enjoy His life. Now, the whole chapter 7, Paul goes into his what's been called the human dilemma. And he tells the truth about and he doesn't say how long he was in this experience. I would just, my own guess, that's all this is, that sometime after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and in those couple of days he was waiting for Ananias to come and heal his eyesight, which was, he was temporarily blinded, and then he spent a couple of years in the Arabian desert learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have much information about that, only that it happened. And that Paul learned directly from the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. And he had more revelation and more understanding of the grace of God than Peter and the rest of the apostles that actually walked with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And Paul's a very special character. And yet, even with all that revelation, and sometime during, I'm going to guess, in the first few months or first few years, he had this struggle going on, that he really wanted to do what was right. Maybe it was just a couple days. He doesn't say how long. But he catalyzed it entirely in chapter 7, that he really wanted to do what's right. Now, he knew the law of Moses. He was a doctor of the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee. So he knew what all the Old Testament laws prescribed. He also knew, I can't do it. I can't keep them. There are way too many of them. And then with the revelation of Jesus Christ, we realize that the truth of the matter is God has something more for us than just obeying the law of Moses. A higher level of life than just obeying those, which those laws were good and holy, and especially the Ten Commandments. But they don't bring life. They point out sin. They point out God's holiness, but the law doesn't have the power to give us the life of Christ. Only Jesus has that, and he gives it to us through the Holy Spirit. So he goes through this whole human dilemma, and unfortunately, there's two classes of people that are living out that human dilemma right now. One class, they're unsaved people with a strong moral conscience and some religious construct of what they should be doing to please God or, you know, whoever they're worshiping. And it could be anything from pseudo-Christians to Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and whatever. I'm not sure how atheists figure that out. But to them, it doesn't really matter because in their mind, they're not going to give account to anybody anyways. But they're in for a surprise. Before they get that surprise we want to reach, I have my favorite atheists. I'm looking for number 2 and 3. And I enjoy a challenge. So if you know any atheists, if they want to be my friend, just send them to me. I've only got one right now. So the human dilemma. But he ends it in verse 24 and 25. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So his answer to the whole human dilemma of trying to be good when he didn't have the power to do it, having the law just condemn him, he knew his deliverance was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to catalog the Holy Spirit's role in our life, to pray for us, even when we don't know what to pray for, to empower us, and in the end, to become more than conquerors, that we're more than conquerors through him that loves us. He gets into the love of God, that no one can condemn us because Jesus Christ has justified us. All of the children of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we live in a perfect life. That doesn't mean that we don't sin at all. It means the devil can't accuse us. I mean, he can accuse, but he gets no traction in the court of heaven. He's overruled every time because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. So when it comes down to it, the truth of the matter is I probably deal with sin just about every single day of my life. But it's not the kind of sin that you would ever hear about. It's not the kind of sin that anybody really knows about so far, and hopefully it stays that way. The sin that I end up having to deal with, it's usually when I'm in the car all by myself. And I am judging people, passing judgment on people, and in my mind, cursing them out until I get convicted by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't take me to road rage. I don't go there. When I have other people in the car, that kind of holds me accountable, and I have fellowship with them. When I'm in the Spirit, you know, people can cut me off and, you know, risk their life and mine. And I can smile and say, ha, I still got all my fenders. Hope you can keep yours till you get them home. Pray for them. Father, have mercy. Get them off the road before they kill somebody. That kind of prayer. But there's those moments that I don't know if it gets all the way to hatred, but close, close, as I judge them as stupid, idiots. I usually, turkey is what my favorite word, turkeys. Or just selfish, you know, you just think, you know, the whole road is yours. But then I get convicted. And so at this point, for the most part, I have to deal with sin on a mental attitude basis. It's there in my mind, and I need the conviction of the Holy Spirit and get delivered so I can enjoy the rest of the ride and not be tempted to run people off the road. Every once in a while, you know, I have to deal with sin on a verbal basis. You know, I've said something that I shouldn't have said, but, you know, usually it's ignorance or carelessness on my part. I haven't done any intentional damage. But if we don't deal with sin when it's in our mind, if we don't deal with it then, it's going to get out of our mouth. The sooner we deal with it in our mind, and our fellowship is restored. Rather than me being behind the wheel, just muttering under my breath, I'm restored to communing with God and enjoying the ride, fellowshipping, praying, worshiping. Turn on the worship music. But if we don't deal with it in our mind, then it's going to come out of our mouth, and it's going to do some damage, maybe a lot, maybe a little. And the truth of the matter is, sin is an issue whether we're a gossip or a murderer. Now, you're not going to go to jail and face a life sentence for gossip, but you will for murder. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus paid for both sins. And both of them interrupt our fellowship with God in a moment. Neither one of them keep God from loving us. There's murderers behind bars now. God loves them. Jesus paid for their sin. And some are ministering the gospel in jail. Pastor Stembowski, that's his paying job in the Connecticut prison system. Fred Bell volunteers his time on a regular basis to go and bring the gospel to people that are paying for their, not just their sins, but their crimes. But God loves them. They need to know that. They need to know that they don't have to be a slave to sin. And that's dealt with in Romans chapter 6. That depending on what we choose, basically we got to choose who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve our own lust patterns, our own old sin nature, and fall into bondage to that, which could end us up in jail or just make us miserable and other people around us? Or are we going to choose to serve the Lord, let the Holy Spirit rule and reign, and be a blessing to everyone around us and enjoy our fellowship with God? But the choice is ours, and we're going to be it puts it there, either a slave to sin, or a slave to righteousness. Now, you know, that word slave kind of like, you know, it's not something we want to say, yes, I want to be a slave. But in this context, the truth of the matter is, yes. Yes, I want to be a slave to righteousness. The truth of the matter is, we still have our free will. We still get to choose on a daily basis. It's not like, you know, I have to do the will of God, you know, even though I don't want to. No, I choose to do the will of God. And sometimes the circumstances aren't going to be wonderful, but it's still the will of God. There's still a reward. I'm still actually giving glory to Him in the circumstances, even if they're unpleasant. And that's fine, because there's glory ahead. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and there's a couple of verses here that are key in this decision-making process. Galatians 5. See, the unsaved, they don't even have the option. If they have a strong moral conscience, they'll serve themselves and their strong moral conscience. They'll be good neighbors, but it doesn't register in heaven. It doesn't gain them any heavenly rewards, and it doesn't save their soul. It just makes them nice neighbors. And we should be exercised in our care for their soul to not just be content with the fact that they're good neighbors. I have some really good neighbors next to me, but I want to give them the gospel. And it's been a few years. I think I invited them. I'm not sure how thoroughly. It's been a while, so I don't remember how thorough the conversation, but I'm looking forward to, in the near future, you know, probably having them to dinner at our house and laying out the good news for them. They're really good neighbors, but I don't know if they're saved. And why should they go to hell just because they're good neighbors and nobody cares enough to give them the gospel? Because they seem to be doing fine. I actually took a challenge when I was in Bible college. There was a man who had been wealthy and driven right to the point of suicide before he got saved. And he got saved and he found out his next door neighbor was a Christian. And when he found out, he was mad. And he went over to his neighbor and said, "You never gave me the gospel. I almost killed myself. Do you know that? I was so miserable. I was so unhappy that I almost killed myself and you never even tried." And the guy said, "You look like you had everything together. I didn't think you'd listen." And so he challenged our whole class to take an oath that we would give the gospel to wealthy people whenever we're exposed to them. I took the oath, so whenever I'm... And so I don't limit it to wealthy people. It doesn't matter. From one end of the spectrum to the other, they all need the gospel. Do you ever come across people that you say, you just observe, you know, and they're really, unfortunately, a victim of this world system, and they're just pathetic. They're so pathetic that you think, I don't even want to know this person. Anybody ever think like that? Anybody want to raise their hand? I'll raise my hand. I think like that on occasion. And then I have to correct myself that even though that's the case, that I still owe them the gospel. I still owe every man the enough love to give them the gospel. Because if they get saved, they might actually get out of their pathetic lifestyle that they're in. And so I have to overcome that aversion to say, yeah, to try and give them the gospel. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Then he goes into a whole list of sins here. We won't take the time to get into them, but murder's in there. He starts off with sexual sin, adultery and fornication, and uncleanness and lewdness. Then he gets into spiritual sins of sorcery and cult and basically demon worship. And then he gets into the outbursts. I don't want to get into the whole catalog. Anyways, whole gamut. And there's other places you can find lists of sins. And not to get lost in struggling against those sins, but instead, the answer is to walk in the Spirit, to walk in communion and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then those things, they're not even a temptation. It's like you look at them, you're like, I'm enjoying life too much. I don't want to get occupied with hating that person or, you know, letting my lust pattern draw me away to disaster. No, I'm enjoying the life of Christ right here, right now. And I want to keep on enjoying. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Now, if we don't actively walk in the Spirit, if we don't seek the kingdom of God first, to be led by the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, then what happens without our even knowing it? We let these things drift. Our soul drifts into the influence of the world system all around us, even our old sin nature, our favorite lust patterns. And the deceitfulness of sin is, this is the lie of sin. It's not really all that bad. And the answer is, oh yeah, it is. And it's only a beginning. Because sin wants to add another sin, then another sin, then another sin, until it's really, really bad. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. Say, oh, just this once. Oh, it's not that bad. No, it is. It's against the nature of God. Why would we trade life for that? But as long as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that decision is almost unconscious. But the moment we're not yielding to the Holy Spirit, we're sliding towards that dimension, that influence, and hopefully get checked, first of all, by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can check us if we're sensitive. We start to drift, he checks us. We start to, like me behind the wheel, I don't get far before he checks me. But if we get dull to the Spirit, we can get really far. And then we get out of, if you will, if the Holy Spirit registering to our human soul is not enough to correct us, then either, hopefully, if we're in fellowship, a brother or sister with some discernment gets close enough to see, hey, something's out of whack here. Whether they use those words or whatever, what is the issue? And but if we're not in fellowship, then that safety is gone. And then if sin continues, then what happens is God has to bring in chastisement in our life. We have to begin to pay here and now for the consequences. Now, Jesus paid for our sins forever. So it's not interrupting the love of God toward us. Only this, the love of God towards us has to include chastisement. Because he loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. We're his children. He can't allow that. So he has to bring chastisement. I don't want to get at that point. I've had enough chastisement in my life. When it does come, if it gets to that point, I welcome it. I say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. It's rare. It happens. Don't react against chastisement. When chastisement does come, it just means we got so far into sin that our Heavenly Father had to lovingly bring some consequences to teach us, don't do that. I got something better. And when people react against chastisement, then it gets really bad. Now, we're talking about the children of God. The unsaved, he doesn't chastise them. They're not his children. They'll still have consequences in their life, but that's just the law of sowing and reaping. That law holds across the board for believers as well as unbelievers. But for believers, chastisement is a special signature of the love of God. It's our Heavenly Father putting us over his knee and putting the paddle where it counts. And to just, the scriptures in Hebrews, we don't have time to go to all these different places, but it says to let that chastisement yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Receive it, say, thank you, Lord, I know you love me. These consequences are because I was doing something wrong. I was in sin, and you love me enough. You bring in chastisement, I receive it, I'm corrected. Please deliver me, have mercy. And the sooner we do that, the chastisement can end because it's accomplished its goal, we've learned, and mercy can come in and maybe even reduce the circumstances. It all depends on how far, if it's crossing the line of the law, it may not reduce the circumstances. We've got one fellow here that, you know, he says, he'll give his testimony. He's done it before, he'll give it again. He says, best thing that ever happened to him, went to jail. It's kind of a funny thing, but he'll tell you himself. Yep, did the crime, went to jail, perfect. It was the best thing that ever happened. We've got another fellow that we're praying for, and the full consequences, you know. We need to be praying. praying for, I won't mention his name here today, but if you know who I'm talking about, we'll be praying. And God is there. God is there in the prison, as I mentioned before. So the consequences may be averted by mercy, or if they've crossed the line into the penal code, they may not. But if we walk in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's look to James chapter 1. It gets a little deeper into this, the dynamic of what's happening. And if you know about it, then you may be able to recognize it if it begins to happen in your life. These are the things that leave us fully equipped. See, I've seen enough men of God wipe out after decades of serving Christ that it's, you know, I'm not afraid of it, but I'm aware of it. I'm conscious of it, and it registers with me to take heed. If we think that we stand, the scripture says, take heed lest we fall. We can't get so comfortable to think, oh, that'll never happen to me. We don't know. Let's do what we can to make sure it doesn't. God is faithful. The question is, will we be? That's the honest question. Will we be faithful? By the mercy of God, we can plan on it, purpose to stay faithful. And trust that anytime we fail, he's right ready. We'll end with that in a moment here. But James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We're all going to deal with temptation from now until we see Jesus. Let's deal with it authoritatively. Let's deal with it as more than conquerors, because temptation's part of this earthly life. I've been tempted to run people off the road. Haven't done it. And I'm not planning on it. I wanted to. But let no one, actually, before I got saved, I probably did and didn't even know or care. But that's a long time ago. I never looked in the rearview mirror, so I don't know. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So every single one of us here, you have your pet sins, I have mine. They're part of our old sin nature. Those are things that we practiced, evil as wicked as they were, that we got pleasure out of. And the devil would love to get us to the point of weakness where our old sin nature has a revival and plays those lust patterns again in our soul. We need to be, that's all part of temptation. We need to shut it down, cut it off, declare it dead and buried with Christ immediately. Because if we begin to entertain it, if we begin to wonder, is that really so bad? Is that really a sin? If we begin to think along those lines, we'll get deceived. Because sin is deceitful. It's a liar. The devil's a liar. The temptation, if we give any place to it, it'll probably take us down. We've got to cut it off as soon as it's presented. And know that there's a good gift waiting. Why would we trade this life of Christ in our experience, in our moment-by-moment experience, and the good gifts that come down from our Father above, trade those good gifts for this kind of foolishness and wickedness? No, don't make the trade. Choose life over and over and over again. But that's what happens if we are not deliberate in our approach to truth and to light. Hebrews 3, we'll be quick. Two more passages. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We'll wrap it up because it's Communion Sunday. We're actually going to celebrate what God has done, as we do every once a month at least, with communion. Celebrate God's solution to the sin problem. But in Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So here, fellowship together is prescribed as a safeguard against this hardening of heart. Because if we are not taking in the truth of the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit lead us daily in the life of Christ, this life on earth will lead us astray. The culture, the atmosphere that's charged with the lies of the devil, the lies of this world system, it will get to us. Unless we are living in the truth, living in the light, walking in the light, it will begin to harden our heart. And we'll begin to say, do I really believe the word? Do I really trust God? I'm not so sure. Now, whether we actually say those things outright, or whether they're playing in the background in our mind and we're tempted to not really trust the Lord, but instead rely on other things, rely on the world, believe the lies of the world system. And if we allow that to go on, it will bring hardness to our heart. We need to keep a heart that's tender and responsive to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, so we can be led. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't hit us like a bulldozer. I mean, he can, but he doesn't. I mean, it's really, if he does, it's very, very rare. It's the still small voice. It's the gentle leading that if we're not sensitive to it, we're going to miss it. But fellowship here, he says, take heed, brethren, take heed. If we find, if our brother or sister begins to say something that reveals they're not really trusting God, they're not believing the word, then to be loving and kind to say, whoa, what about this promise? Don't you want to believe this? Can I help you believe this? I believe this. Can I tell you about my experience with this? That's how we gently are our brother's keeper. And we keep our brother or sister from just going off the deep end and letting Satan have their way with them. You know, sometimes this process happens and somebody's gone before we know it. Well, then we got to go find them. Make the phone call, send the text, go visit in person. Sometimes I threaten people. Unless I see you soon in church, I'm coming after you. And I do that. I don't want to have to do it for you, so stick around, all right? But, you know, if God leads you to go to some other church, that's okay. You know, let us know so we don't worry. We'll pray for you and send you off, and you're always welcome here. But we are our brother's keeper. The one that asked that question was a murderer. It was Cain. Said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is, unfortunately, you're already your brother's murderer, so it's a little too late for you, Cain. But it's not for us. We are our brother's keeper. And for us to take heed and exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily so the deceitfulness of sin doesn't have its way. We'll close with 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Here's the prescription. This is what we do on a daily basis. If we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, it's probably going to be daily. It's 1 John chapter 1. This is God's provision for you and I to stay in fellowship with Him, to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to not let sin get any foothold in our life, even though we still have an old sin nature. And we'll have to deal with it, but we understand the provision. So it's not so much of an issue. It's basically kind of like housekeeping in our soul. It's kind of like daily maintenance rather than it becoming a real big issue. And as long as we're doing this, as long as it's the daily house cleaning, it's light maintenance in our soul. If we neglect it, we could end up in some serious trouble. Even as children of God. But the answer, even if we get off and we end up in serious trouble, still the solution is the same, confession of our sin and asking forgiveness, and he's faithful to do that. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This one verse says so much. We don't have time to exhaust it. But it tells us, if we're walking in the light, first of all, we're going to have fellowship. If we get to the point where we say, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be with those people. That should be alarm bells going off saying, what the heck's wrong with me? You know, I want to have fellowship with people in the light. I want to be with the people of God. I want to go worship my Lord. I want to hear the word. I want to be cleansed, my soul. We need, you know, most of us, you know, we enjoy taking a shower. I know that sometimes when people get old enough, they don't want to take a shower anymore. That's kind of a problem, but there's other things going on in their mind as well. But, you know, as long as we're healthy, I mean, I enjoy a good shower. I like the hot tub. I like the shower and all of that. But spiritually, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us from all sin. That's the first thing, first benefit. Fellowshipping with one another in the light of the Word of God, we're getting cleansed from our sins on a regular basis. Verse 80 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't say, oh, well, it's not, that's not for me. No, I'm all right there. I'm okay. No, he says, no. No. If we say we have no sin, we're just fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. We're not fooling anybody else that's got any brains either. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9 is such a wonderful promise. The promise here is, if we confess whatever sin the Holy Spirit convicts us of, judging the other driver on the road or whatever other issue there is, and if we say, that's sin, forgive me, Father, we're conscious of a sin, God already knows about it, we become aware of it, we say, that's sin, I confess that as sin, please forgive me. The promise is that when we do that, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means all the stuff we don't even know about. We're so wrong when it comes to perfect holiness. And here we are in these bodies of flesh and blood, which the Bible calls bodies of death. There's a whole lot of issues that we don't even know about. And Jesus Christ, his blood just takes care of it after all. And we are the love of God, the love of our Father is toward us, and all of our weaknesses and imperfections and foolishness, whatever, all of it, the blood just, there's nothing that impedes the love of our Father to us. In his eyes, we are perfect as Jesus Christ is himself. His blood gives us his righteousness. This is a provision that is ours, and we need to apply it to our lives. We'll close in prayer and then we'll be ready for communion for those that are. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a wonderful and complete provision in our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood that covers us completely, washes away our sin, makes us white as snow, makes us holy in your eyes. And we'll see that reality ourselves when we see you face to face. The fullness of the wonder of this redemption that's ours right here, right now. Father, and help us to live the life of Christ by faith, day in, day out, until we see you face to face. However long that may be, Lord, help us to be diligent to draw near. Diligent to confess the truth to you. In every place you bring conviction of sin, Lord, to acknowledge it and your forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood. Not fall short of it, but the regular cleansing of our conscience by the blood of your Son, our Savior. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly while people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed? Just want to pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for that one. Lord, if there's any others, Lord, I ask that you would lead them forward in your perfect will for their lives. Help them to believe these things, discover the truth in your word, and walk in the light of it and the power of it for your glory and for their blessing.